If you turn to the book of Acts, the second chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 2, and my subject for tonight, an introduction to the book of Hebrews, generally speaking, or an understanding of God's arrangement as seen through the course of human history, and consequently the difficulty all of this posed to the Jewish people. In this chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 2, we find ourselves in the city of Jerusalem. It is the third month of the Jewish religious calendar, Sivan. It is our May or June. It was 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, and consequently, it was on a Sunday. And it is the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of 50, or the Feast of Pentecost, which was a mandatory feast. So Jews from, as you read Acts chapter 2, at least 15 countries made their way to the city of Jerusalem in order to observe this mandatory feast. Now, if you recall, there were something like 6 million Jews, approximately, who lived in the Roman Empire. There were 5 million Jews living out in the diaspora outside the land of Israel. And there were about 1 million Jews who were living in the land of Israel. So now, this mandatory feast, Jerusalem would have been teeming with people there in order to celebrate this particular feast. We know the promised Holy Spirit, as Jesus himself set forth, would be poured out during this feast, which happened. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the 120 Jews who were waiting, as commanded by Jesus, in that upper room. And now when you come to Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, representative of the other apostles, addresses these gathered Jews, taking the Old Testament scriptures, and from the Old Testament scriptures, preaching to them Jesus. We know, according to verse 41 of this chapter, 3,000 Jews responded in faith and were outwardly identified with Jesus as his disciples by way of water baptism, which immediately would have caused them major problems, since they would no longer have been considered by other Jews to be Jews or even members of the Commonwealth of Israel. They would have been treated as Gentiles. They would have been treated as unclean people, even though we're talking about Jews. So when you turn here, we've got to recognize that when you read about these early Jewish Christians, the hostility, the opposition that they would have received would have been by other Jews. Now that is very important to understand. So when we move into the book of Acts, in these opening chapters, we're in the city of Jerusalem, the early church, entirely Jewish. So when you're reading these early chapters of Acts, these Jews, Jewish believers, would fellowship with one another in the temple, understanding Christ to be fulfillment of the various things that we read about in the Old Testament. All of that very important. So that when we think about someone like Saul of Tarsus and the conversion experience that he had, major change took place in that man's life, as we have seen. Even though he was entirely, very intensely Jewish, understanding the importance of the temple, he, of course, would visit synagogues. He, of course, would be there during the Sabbath. The way he dressed evidently would demonstrate he had been a Pharisee. All of these things we read about in terms of the book of Acts. And even when you talk about Paul, he would go to Jerusalem, we read it over and over again, at the time of particular feast, whether we're talking about Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, we read of this throughout the book of Acts. So when you pick up in Acts chapter 2, This was the very beginning of something brand new. This was the body of Christ. This was the church established by the ascended, glorified Christ, who became the head. Holy Spirit came and united people, 120, now 3,000 Jews, to the ascended Christ. And now something brand new has taken place. We know, of course, it to be the church. So when you read this in Acts chapter 2, all of this is very important to think about. So when I come to this chapter and I read this text in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And then we read this in verse 45. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And then, of course, you read of how all of this begins to gain momentum as you read through these opening chapters. Persecution falls upon the church, as we read it in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8. It forces them out. And then, of course, we're introduced to this man, Saul of Tarsus, in Acts chapter 7, which we know, of course, to be the Apostle Paul. And we read of the various things that happened to this man and the various things that this man was able to do. Now, I want you to turn to Acts chapters 13 and 14. This was the first missionary journey that is recorded by Paul and Barnabas. They're sent out by the church of Antioch in Syria, and they go to the island of Cyprus, and then, of course, they go into Turkey. And they evangelize the southern part of Turkey. And if you read it in Acts chapter 13, you come to the 14th verse. They come to Antioch in Pisidia. They go into a synagogue, and we read of what happens in terms of Paul's preaching in that synagogue. Jews, of course, reject the message, and he turns to Gentiles. Then you come, because of opposition and their force out of the city, you come to chapter 14 and verse 1. They come to Iconium. They again go into a synagogue. They preach to Jews. They have opposition. They preach to Gentiles. They have to leave because of difficulties. You come to verse 6. They go to Lystra and Derbe. When you talk about Lystra in verse 8, chapter 14, verse 8, there's no synagogue there. They preach concerning God being the creator to Gentiles. They're persecuted by way of Jews who make their way there and cause opposition. They leave. They go to Derbe in verse 20. They preach the gospel in Derbe, verse 21. And then we're told in verse 21, they return to these cities, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, verse 22 of chapter 14, continuing, confirming the souls of the disciples, urging them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Then we read, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord upon whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia, and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the assembly together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Now, when you read this, there was incredible tension. in terms of Jews going to Gentiles and proclaiming to Gentiles that they could be saved on equal footing with Jews. And this was very difficult. You can sense the tension prior to this, even in the life of the Apostle Peter. In Acts chapter 10, if you go back to Acts chapter 10, here is Peter being told by the Lord to eat unclean food. And Peter says to the Lord in Acts chapter 10, in verse 14, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Now, the Lord, by way of a vision, three times tells him to do this. And then, as you recall, there are individuals there wanting him to come to Caesarea and present the gospel in the home of Cornelius, a Gentile, which he does. Chapter 11, he goes to Jerusalem. And notice what takes place. Chapter 11, verse 1. "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision argued with him, saying, 'You went to men uncircumcised, you did eat with them.'" Now, Peter is now explaining what happened. And then we read their response, verse 17. "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us Jews who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" Peter says, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, 'Then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life.'" So obviously, this was extremely difficult for Jews, not only to go against various things that had just been ingrained within them, like Peter eating unclean, non-kosher food, but going to a Gentile, going into the home of a Gentile, an uncircumcised Gentile. I mean, that was absolutely unheard of. So when you read this, you can sense something of the tension and the reason why these Jews, unbelieving Jews, would persecute believing Jews, because believing Jews, of course, did not put any more stock in terms of this with reference to salvation. And furthermore, they would go to Gentiles and explain these things to Gentiles, accepting Gentiles as equals with them. And it caused them major problems. Now listen to what Paul says in an extremely early letter, 1 Thessalonians. And he talks about the opposition of unbelieving Jews. Now listen to this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, drove us out. They're not pleasing to God. They're hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." He's talking about Jews, unbelieving Jews. And the opposition that Paul and other Jews received when they went to Gentiles and talked about the gospel to Gentiles. So when we come to this, we've got to understand something of the difficulties that Jews, believing Jews, would have experienced, certainly from other unbelieving Jews. And even the difficulties that they would have within their own minds and hearts. So when you come to the end of Acts chapter 14, and they're there in Antioch of Syria, and you simply read it here in verse 27 of Acts 14, when Paul and Barnabas would come and gathered the church together in Antioch of Syria, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith into the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Now, do you remember what happens at this particular time? He writes the letter to the Galatians. And Galatians, the churches of Galatia, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, the churches that he established during his first missionary journey of Acts 13 and 14. And when he writes the letter of Galatians to these churches, do you remember what he's very concerned about? When he left those places and went back to Antioch, he was followed by other unbelieving Jews who made their way into these churches and told these Gentiles they had to be circumcised in order to be saved. They had to do certain things in order to be saved. Paul writes this letter that we know as Galatians right here. It's his first letter. In order to explain, anyone who comes and adds anything to the person and work of Christ, that person falls under God's judgment. And when you read through Galatians, what is behind the scenes would be Jews saying that Gentiles had to be circumcised. That is what is paramount in the book of Galatians. And if you remember, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul rehearses a situation that happened in Antioch when Peter was eating with Gentiles. And Jews came from Jerusalem, and Peter, because of what these Jews would think, began to withdraw from these Gentiles, and he separated himself from the Gentiles. And Paul says, not only did it affect Peter, but Peter was affecting other Jews. Even Barnabas was being affected by it. And if you remember Galatians chapter 2, Paul confronts Peter to his face and says he was not right. So you can sense the tension in terms of what's taking place within the hearts and minds of these Jews. Now, all of this is at the end of Acts chapter 14, and Galatians explains what was taking place behind the scenes in terms of these churches that he established during that first missionary journey. Now, you come into Acts chapter 15, and this is a very important chapter. We're in 49 or 50 A.D. Now, I want you to notice what we read at the very beginning of this chapter. And certain men, chapter 15, verse 1, and certain men who came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, Paul is up in Antioch, in Syria. Now you have individuals coming from Jerusalem saying that these Gentiles had to be circumcised. The text says, or they're not going to be saved. Now look, verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small argument and debate with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And the question was, do Gentiles need to become Jews in order to be saved? That's the question. Do Gentiles need to become Jews in order to be saved? Do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to keep the law of Moses? That's the question. So we read it, verse 3. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying, it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now here are Pharisees, and the text says, who believed, who say, it is needful for them to do this. Gentiles need to be circumcised. Gentiles need to, according to this, keep the law of Moses. So we read, verse 6, And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. Now, this is the first conference. It is the Jerusalem conference. It is in 49 or 50 A.D. And the question, of course, being debated, what about Gentiles? Do Gentiles need to be circumcised? Do Gentiles need to keep the Mosaic law? Now, what's interesting about it, Peter's the first to speak, then Barnabas and Paul, and then James, the brother of the Lord, who is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, who is the one who had the most clout. Now, I want you to notice what Peter says, because he sets forth four basic arguments. Verse 7. And when there had been much debate, can you imagine this? You've got Paul and Peter. I mean, just think about the tenseness of this conference. And when there had been much debate, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." That's his biographical argument. He goes back to the time when he went to Caesarea, went to the home of Cornelius, and he's the one who introduced the gospel to Gentiles. It is his biographical argument, taking me back to Acts chapter 10 and his explanation to Jews in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11. Verse 8. And God, who knows the hearts, bore them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us Jews, put no difference between us and them, Jews and Gentiles, purify their hearts by faith. That's his theological argument. The Jews are saved this way, exactly the same in terms of Gentiles. Verse 10. Now therefore, what tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? His practical argument. We Jews have never been able to do this. So he's arguing biographically, he's arguing theologically, he's arguing practically. Now look at verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews will be saved even as they Gentiles. That's his soteriological argument. This is the way people are saved. We're saved exactly the same way. So he's arguing biographically, he's arguing theologically, he's arguing practically, he's arguing soteriologically, which is the word for salvation. Gentiles are saved just like Jews. So we read, verse 12, that all the multitude kept silence and gave audience, look at the order, to Barnabas and Paul. To the church in Jerusalem, Barnabas would have been the leader. They would have put a lot of stock in what Barnabas had to say. It's Barnabas and then Saul. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had done among the Gentiles by them. Acts 13 and 14, when they were in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Now here's the clincher. 13. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me." And then James, the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the mother church of Jerusalem, sets forth his opinion. Now I want to come down to his words in verse 19. Wherefore, my judgment is that we trouble not them who are from among the Gentiles, or turn to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. Now, That is very interesting when you talk about these restrictions. Abstain from pollution of idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Now, when you read this in verse 20, the question would be, are these ceremonial matters or are these moral matters? Because when you read it, doesn't fornication seem kind of, strange to put fornication there? I mean, I'm reading it. Abstain from pollutions of idols. Fornication? Things strangled? From blood? So the question would be, would he be talking about moral things or would he be talking about ceremonial things? Ceremonial things in terms of Jews. Well, from my standpoint, I think he's talking about ceremonial matters. And I think he's going back to the Levitical manual that we read about in Leviticus chapter 17 and 18. Now, it's interesting when you read Leviticus chapter 17 and 18, because if you recall, in those chapters, you have prohibitions. In Leviticus 17, you have prohibition against eating blood. And if there's one thing that is emphasized in the Old Testament, it's about not eating blood. So when I read it in Leviticus chapter 17, there's a prohibition against eating blood. He talks about what can be eaten. And then he talks about restrictions in terms of sexual relationships in Leviticus 18. And when you talk about these sexual relationships, do you remember? He talks about incestuous relationships. That a man was not to marry his mother. That a man was not to marry a sister, even a half-sister. That a man was not to marry his daughter or his granddaughter or his aunt. His daughter-in-law, sister-in-law, stepdaughter. I mean, all of these situations you should read about in Leviticus chapter 18. So it seems to me when I'm talking about this fornication, I'm thinking about it in terms of Leviticus 17 and 18 because everything that you read about here is right there. And when I think about this, he's talking about marriage within degrees of blood relationship. And those were forbidden in terms of this Jewish legislation that you read about in Leviticus 18. So when I come here, I'm going to read this not in a moral way. Otherwise, it just seems like this fornication is just out of place. Because you would just say, fornication is wrong. Why would you just say that's black and white? But when you read these others, they're ceremonial. They're things that would be very offensive to Jews. And it seems as though that's what he's probably talking about as well. Now, this was so important that they put it into a document. And the document is incorporated within this chapter. Now, I want you to notice it. Verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. Quote. Now, here's the document in writing. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which came out from us have troubled you with words, misleading your heart, said, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no more burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from foods offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, you should do well. Fare ye well. End of the document. So you do not have to become a Jew. You do not have to be circumcised. You do not have to keep the law of Moses. But there are certain things that are offensive to Jews that would be far better if you would avoid these matters if you're going to establish a relationship with a Jew. And so you have it all documented. And James says within the letter that they were directed by the Holy Spirit to say this to these Gentiles. And it would be confirmed by Silas and by this other individual by the name of Judas. So these individuals will confirm exactly what is documented by way of this decree. So we come to chapter 15. And it's communicated to that assembly up in Antioch. And then you come to chapter 16, and it's communicated to these various Gentile assemblies. Chapter 16, verse 4. This is Paul and Silas and Timothy. As they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for the keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders who were at Jerusalem, that we read about in chapter 15. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. So when you read this here, it becomes quite clear. Gentiles do not need to become Jews. They don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to keep the Mosaic law. They don't need to do anything like that other than there are certain things that would be offensive to Jews that they ought to take note of if they're going to have a relationship with a Jew. Now that's what we read in Acts chapter 15. That decree was communicated to the Gentiles, and no doubt they rejoiced over what was communicated. Now when we think of Paul, remember, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. His father named him after the first king of Israel, Saul. So you think about this man and how the Lord prepared him in terms of his ministry, because he became the apostle to the Gentiles. He went out to the Gentiles and suffered as a result of it. But he went out to the Gentiles. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. We're told that. Now we come to Acts chapter 19, and I want you to notice something. In Acts chapter 19, we read this statement in verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed by the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. He was compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And he set his face towards Jerusalem, as you read from chapters 19 on. Now, the question, of course, would be, why did he want to go to Jerusalem? Why did he feel compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem? Because he was gathering a collection from the Gentile churches. In Galatia, in Macedonia, in Achaia, in Asia, as a tangible symbol to the church in Jerusalem of the unity that should exist between Gentiles and Jews. So when you read this, he's in the process of gathering a collection in order for these Gentiles to demonstrate their appreciation to these Jews in Jerusalem and to bring harmony among Gentiles and Jews. Now, we know this from his letters, but he makes reference to it one time in Acts. Hold your place here. Look at Acts chapter 24. And look at this statement in verse 17. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. Now he's talking about the alms. Now he's talking about the offerings that he collected from these Gentile congregations to bring to the Mother Church of Jerusalem. And this is the reason why he wanted to go to Jerusalem. Now, when we come to Acts chapter 20, and I emphasize verse 21, he was compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now, when I come to Acts chapter 20, if you recall, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He didn't want to become detoured in terms of Ephesus. So instead of going to Ephesus, he was docked in terms of the ship at the seaport of Miletus. And he wants the leadership of Ephesus to meet him at Miletus, 17 miles south of Ephesus. Because he did not believe that he was going to see them again. So when I come to Acts chapter 20, I want you to notice what we read. In verse 16, he wanted to be in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. So he calls for the leadership of Ephesus to meet him at Miletus. And they arrive and he explains various things to them. But I want to pick up the reading in verse 22. Now look at this. And now, behold, I go bound by the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things affect me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He was absolutely determined to go to Jerusalem. He wanted to be there certainly by the time of the Feast of Pentecost, May or June of this year. He has the collection that he wants to give to the Church of Jerusalem from these Gentile congregations. He's compelled by the Spirit, and yet the Spirit has also communicated to him that he's going to experience difficulties when he arrives in Jerusalem. So it's not an either or, it's a both and. The Holy Spirit compelled him to go, and yet the Holy Spirit told him he's going to experience difficulties when he arrives there. It is a reason why, when you read through his letters, he says various things in terms of what he says, like in Romans. Do you remember when he requests their prayers for him? Because remember, he wanted to go to Jerusalem. And then once he went to Jerusalem, he wanted to go to Rome. But do you remember what he asked them to pray about? Now just listen to it as I read it. This is in Romans 15. Now listen to this. Verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. That, now here's his first request, I may be delivered from them who do not believe in Judea. I may be delivered from the unbelieving Jews in Judea. Second, and that my service which I have in Jerusalem may be accepted by the saints. The collection. I want these believing Jews to receive it from these Gentiles. So that I may come to you, believers in Rome, with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. So he's asking for their prayers, that I may be delivered from these unbelieving Jews when I arrive at Jerusalem, that the believing Jews would receive this contribution from these Gentile congregations, so that I really might be able to go to Rome and see you in Rome. So he asked for them to pray for him. Now, when you read it in Acts chapter 20, Luke lingers with this statement. Now, I want you to notice something. In Acts chapter 20, verse 25, we read, "And now, behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more." Will see my face no more. Now, look at verse 36.
And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and he prayed with them all, and they all wept sore, and they fell upon Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Now, why does Luke linger in the way that these leaders in Ephesus were overwhelmed with sorrow in terms of not seeing him again? Why does he linger with this? Because he wants to show the contrast between the Gentiles who embrace Paul and the Jews who went against him, and all the opposition and hostility he received from these Jews. And remember, Luke was a Gentile. So there's a reason why he lingers here. He wants me to understand. Look at the response of the Gentiles as over against the response of the Jews. Now we come to chapter 21. And he comes to Jerusalem. Now I want you to notice what we read beginning with verse 17. We're now in Jerusalem. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had done among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are who believe, and they're all zealots of the law." Now let me just pause here. Believing Jews, and yet they're zealots of the law. Now this is James. This is the leadership of the Mother Church of Jerusalem saying this to Paul. So here you have individuals, Jewish Christians, who are still devoted to various aspects of the Mosaic law. It says they were zealots for the law, not as a means of salvation, but because of their background, they still observe various customs. The feast, Sabbath regulations, ritual vows, dietary restrictions. These are Jews who were still observing these kind of things. You say, but why? Because God had established these things. They were established for hundreds and hundreds of years. That's all that they ever knew. So God had established these customs and these rituals. Furthermore, the leadership in the Jerusalem church didn't oppose the continuation of observing these practices. James didn't. The leadership of the mother church did not. I mean, remember, we're in a period of transition. So I'm reading this, and that 20th verse, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are who believe they're zealous for the law." Now look, verse 21. "They're informed about thee, that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs." It's being communicated to the Jews, the believing Jews in Jerusalem, that you're telling Jews in the diaspora they don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to circumcise their children. They don't need to observe any of the customs that are set forth in the Mosaic law. Now we're talking about Jews. Now look. Verse 22. "What is it therefore? The multitude will certainly come together. They'll hear that you are come. Do therefore this that we say to thee." Now this is the leadership of the church in Jerusalem, led by James, the writer of James in our New Testament. "Do therefore this that we say to thee." Verse 23. "We have four men who have taken a vow upon them." Now, four Jews who have entered into a vow. Now, what was the vow? is the Nazarite vow. And if you talk about the Nazarite vow, it is expounded in great detail in Numbers chapter 6. If you talk about the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6, it absolutely symbolized total separation unto God. And there were certain things you couldn't do. You had to abstain from alcohol. You had to let your hair grow long. And you could not have any contact with a dead body. I mean, there were certain things in terms of a Nazarite vow. And then at the end of the Nazarite vow, there were various things that you were to do. Now, let me just read a statement in terms of Numbers chapter 6. Because when you ended the vow, there was an elaborate ceremony that you pursued. Now listen to this. This is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of the separation are fulfilled, he shall bring the offering to the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall present his offering to the Lord. One male lamb, a year old, without defect for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb, a year old, without defect for a sin offering, and one ram without defect for a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil, along with their grain offering and their libations. Then the priest shall present them before the Lord, shall offer his sin offering, his burnt offering. He shall also offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, together with the basket of unleavened cakes. The priest shall likewise offer his grain offering and his libation. The Nazarite shall then shave his dedicated head of hair at the doorway of the tent of meeting, take the dedicated hair of his head, put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall take the ram shoulder, when it has been boiled, 1 unleavened cake out of the basket, 1 unleavened wafer, shall put them on the hands of the Nazarite. After he has shaved his dedicated hair, then the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. It is holy for the priest, together with the breast offering by waving and the thigh offered by lifting it up. Afterward, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite, who vows his offering to the Lord according to his separation, in addition to what else he can afford, according to his vow, which he takes, so he shall do according to the law of his separation. Now, I mean, obviously, very elaborate. You had to offer these various sacrifices, sin offering, burnt offering. You had to shave your hair, offer your hair up as well. I mean, you're reading all of this that was to take place. Now, these are four Jews who have taken a Nazarite vow. Now, I want you to notice what we read. Verse 24. The leadership of Jerusalem says to Paul, them take, purify yourself with them, and be in charges with them, that they may shave their heads. And all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walk orderly and keep the law. Now this is amazing. He talks about being purified. Here is Paul trafficking among these Gentiles, and now he comes to Jerusalem. So he would have been ceremonially unclean. He'd been among the Gentiles. So he had to purify himself. You're talking about all kinds of, you know, ritual sort of stuff. So he had to purify himself because he would be considered ceremonially unclean. And when you read verse 24, be in charges with them. He was to defray their expense. He was to pay for it because it became costly. You're having to offer up these animals by way of sacrifice. So they're asking him to pay the expense of it. So not only are they asking him to be ceremonially cleansed, but to defray the cost of these four Jews. I mean, he's intimately involved in this. And when you read it in verse 24, all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. You see what they're saying? We're going to accept this gift from the churches, these Gentile churches, And we're going to identify ourselves openly with these Gentiles.
But you have to join with these men, Paul. And you have to openly identify yourself with the nation. That's what they're asking him to do. And when you talk about paying the expense, Josephus says to pay the charges for Nazarite offerings was considered an act of piety and a symbol of identification with the Jewish people. So I'm reading this here in verse 24. They say to Paul, them take, purify yourself with them, be it charged with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly, and you keep the law. Now look, verse 25. As concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and concluded, they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication. I mean, he's going back to Acts 15. We're not telling Gentiles to do anything like this. There are just certain practices that would be offensive to Jews that Gentiles ought not to engage in. And we read about it in Acts 15. So we're not talking about Gentiles. We're talking about Jews. So, verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day purified himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment, the completion of the days of purification, until an offering should be offered for every one of them. Now think about it. He complies. He does it. And he's with those four in the temple. And you're thinking of all the offerings. You're thinking about what's taking place in terms of Numbers chapter 6. That's what was going to take place. Now look at what happens. Verse 27. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews who were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people, laid hands upon him, cried out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and has polluted this holy place." For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus an Ephesian whom they supposed Paul had brought into the temple. And of course, as you read it, they almost killed him. Now, there's a Greek inscription that was discovered in 1871 near the St. Stephen's Gate, north of the northeastern corner of the temple. It was in 1871, so all of this, of course, was under the Turks. So it's over in Istanbul in the archaeological museum. But this inscription talks about if a Gentile goes beyond a particular place, he's going to forfeit his life. Now listen to the way Josephus described this wall, because it separated this court of the Gentiles from these courts reserved for Jews. A stone balustrade, 3 cubits high, 4.5 feet high, and of excellent workmanship. In this, at regular intervals, stood slabs giving warning, some in Greek, others in Latin characters, of the law of purification, to wit that no foreigner was permitted to enter the holy place, for so the second enclosure of the temple was called. Now here is one of the Greek fragments. Listen to what it said. No foreigner is to enter within the balustrade and embankment around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which follows. Now they thought, they concluded, that he brought a Gentile beyond this point, which of course you forfeit your life to do that. So I'm reading the statement here, verse 28. This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, the temple,
and further brought Greeks also into the temple, has polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus and Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple.
Now, the question oftentimes is raised when you read this, was Paul right to do what he did? Some would say he absolutely wasn't right. And God intervened before he was able to complete the whole procedure in terms of the Nazarite vow in offering up these offerings. But I don't think that's right. I don't think Paul was wrong at all. I think Paul was absolutely right in what he did.
And there are various reasons why we would say that. Didn't Paul himself, when he was in the city of Corinth, take a Nazarite vow? Go back to Acts chapter 18, please. Acts chapter 18. Look at the statement here. Verse 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there. He's in Corinth yet a good while. And then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea. Shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Cenchrea was the seaport of Corinth. Shorn his head in Cenchrea. He had a vow. It's a Nazarite vow. He shaved his head. He had his hair. He had 30 days to go to Jerusalem and present his hair in terms of this procedure. So when I read that, Paul had taken a Nazarite vow when he was in Corinth. And there doesn't seem to be anything that was wrong with it. But when he's standing before Felix and he was rehearsing what happened, he was not ashamed about it at all. Chapter 24. Chapter 24. Look at verse 17 and 18. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. That's in chapter 21. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with disorder. Now, when you read that, he doesn't seem to be ashamed about anything that he was doing. So not only had he already taken a Nazarite vow, he talks about what happened, and he doesn't seem to be embarrassed about it at all. What was his goal in terms of going to Jerusalem in the first place? To unify the Gentiles and the Jews. He was bringing the offering from the Gentiles, and they said he needed to do this in order for the Jews to be positively responsive to him. That was his whole goal in going. He wasn't denying the sufficiency of the death of Jesus Christ. He'd already penned Galatians. He'd already penned 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He'd already penned 1st Corinthians, 2nd Corinthians, and Romans. He'd already read those books. So it's not as though he was doubting the sufficiency of what Christ did. He'd taken a Nazarite vow. He doesn't seem to be ashamed about what he did at all as he communicates it to Felix. His goal was to unify Gentile and Jew. He had already written all of these books, certainly indicated he understood the finished work of Jesus Christ. But you know what else? He says he never violated his conscience. Acts chapter 23, verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, Sanhedrin, said, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." I've lived in all good conscience. Now, he's already done it. Acts 21. I've lived in all good conscience. He wasn't bothered by what he did. Or if I look at Acts chapter 24, look at verse 16. "Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience free of offense toward God and toward man." I mean, you read this, how could you say he felt guilty about what happened in Acts 21? He didn't feel guilty about it at all. If Paul was wrong, wouldn't the Holy Spirit have directed Luke to say that he was wrong? I mean, it's not as though Luke didn't say that Paul was never wrong. He talks about the clash that took place between Paul and Barnabas in chapter 15. So it's not as though Luke is not going to communicate anything. And furthermore, the events that happened to him when he was in Jerusalem, didn't the Holy Spirit say prior to it that he was going to experience opposition when he arrived in Jerusalem? He already knew it was going to happen. So when I read this in Acts chapter 21, I don't think Paul thought what he was doing was wrong at all. I think he thought, and certainly the leadership of the church in Jerusalem didn't think this was wrong. They're the ones who told him to do it. And he did it. And eventually, of course, it leads him to Rome in a way that he didn't imagine he was going to arrive there. So when I'm reading Acts chapter 15, we're looking at it from the perspective of Gentiles. The Gentiles need to become Jews? No. When I come to chapter 21, now we're talking about Jews and Jews. Now we're talking about believing Jews who understood, of course, these customs. They didn't put their salvation. They didn't base their salvation on the basis of these customs. But this was their background. They were Messianic Jews. So they observed these customs. And they were told that Paul was saying to Jews that they didn't need to do anything at all in terms of what they had been trained from generation to generation about. And so to demonstrate he had nothing against these customs, he was willing to do this. Cleanse himself, pay the expense of this Nazarite vow for these four Jewish men in the temple. Now all of this again helps me to understand something of the difficulties during this transition period. As we're moving from Gentiles coming through Jews to come to God, where now Gentiles and Jews are one and the same. That is brand new. And it took some time for Jews to be able to understand this. And the book of Hebrews is talking about this. This was written to Hebrews. This was written to Jews, Jewish Christians, who were being persecuted by Jews. I want to spend one more week on this, and then I want to just digress one Thursday and talk about the new perspective on Paul. And then we'll move to the book of Hebrews. So I want to spend one more week in explaining this. Because I got to go back to 1 Corinthians 9, where he was willing to become a Jew to win Jews, or to place himself underneath the law in order to gain Jews under the law. So we got to go back and look at his methodology, because this is an example of it. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the Scriptures. We thank Thee for that which we can read. We pray that Thou would help us, Lord, to think through what happened 2,000 years ago and how difficult it is even now for Jews to understand what has happened and what has taken place. We pray that Thou would just give to us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that would be responsive to what the Scriptures are teaching us. And we thank Thee, our Father, that through simple faith in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile alike can be saved. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.